We'll turn this time to the scripture reading, and again we're looking at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, if I remember correctly, is either 868 or 686 in the Pew Bible. 868. Matthew 19, we'll begin in verse 27, and we'll read through to verse 16 of chapter 20. As we read, I just want to encourage you to notice that the topics don't change when the chapter changes. So we begin in chapter 19, we'll read through to chapter 20, but though there's a chapter division, there's no division in the teaching of Christ here. It's one continuous stream, and his goal and focus is the same. So begin reading together Matthew 19:27, and again, our practice is to read together in unison out loud as we read God's word. Let's read then Matthew 19:27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" And that's our scripture reading for this afternoon. Our focus is on the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But the preceding verses in chapter 19 are very important as well, as they speak about the same subject, the idea of reward for following Christ. The story comes on the tail end, on the heels of the rich young ruler's interaction. Having watched the rich young ruler unable to sell everything and follow Christ, Peter looks at himself and he says, "Well, look at me. I was a fisherman on the shores of Galilee. Jesus said, 'Come follow me.' And I left my nets and my father and I followed Jesus. What am I going to get?" And he's a little more holy than that. He says, "What shall we have including the rest of the disciples in this as well. Eternal reward. It's a topic worth speaking of. The call to follow Christ is a call to sacrifice. There is real pain in following Jesus. There is real loss in this world for the sake of the gospel. When the author of Hebrews goes through pictures of faith, he points to people like Moses, who left the riches of Egypt because he considered the scorn received with the people of God of greater value than the treasures of the world. When you are called to follow Christ, you are called to take up a cross. That means you are called to die. You are called to die to your own ambitions. You are called to die to your own earthly goals. And you are called to have as your goal and focus of life, serving Christ. The question we look at this afternoon is that call worth it? Is it worth it to give up all to follow Christ? When you read the stories of the missionaries and you hear of people who leave families and friends and they cross continents to bring the gospel to those who have never heard it, is it worth it? In our congregation, we began this sermon with a discussion and talk on the life of a man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd lived in the 1700s. He wanted to become a gospel minister, but he was a student in a seminary called Yale. You may have heard of it. In the 1700s, Yale was already beginning to go liberal, and as a result, the students in the school, being affected by the Great Awakening, the preaching of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and others, the students became convinced of the truthfulness of the Bible and the need for holding to the Scriptures wholeheartedly, where the teachers had begun to leave it. And there began to be a divide in the school, the students against the professors, and the students were beginning to call the question the right of professors to teach the Bible when they did not share a faith commitment to Christ. And the school responded. Now, one particular morning, they made a declaration that any students questioning the salvation or credits of their accreditation of any of their teachers would be first demanded to give a public apology before the whole student body and second expelled from the school. The morning that announcement was made, the school had a special guest preacher bringing a chapel in the afternoon. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He came and in his chapel address sided with the students, pointing out the need for genuine faith in Christ if you're going to be teaching the Bible and what it means. Brainerd later spoke of one of his professors as having no more grace than a chair, was rebuked, and subsequently expelled from the school. This meant he could never become a gospel preacher because he could not finish his degree, which was required in that time in that denomination. He became a missionary to Native Americans, and in 3 years served in a number of different areas in the U.S. In 1 year, in one spot, by God's grace, leading 130 people to faith in Jesus Christ. He died at the age of 29. After having traveled more than 3,000 miles on horseback for the cause of the gospel in 3 years. Is it worth it? If we're here this afternoon, we are taking time on a day when many people enjoy having simply nothing. Sundays are a day when extra programs are run, extra sports programs are on, because it's a day where everyone's just relaxing so they have time for what they want. The church recognizes this is a day made for man, yes, but made for man to come to a holy God and be refreshed with fountains of living water. We walk away, we step aside from our normal duties, we fix our hearts on God. We may lose at times finances for not working a job we could be doing on a Sunday. Is it worth it? I've spoken to some of you who send your kids to Christian school, and the last time I checked, it wasn't very affordable. Is it worth it? Of all the things that must be given up for the cause of Christ, the pride of our hearts, is it worth it? The answer Christ gives is absolutely. And the reason it's worth it is because the reward God gives to those who follow Him is exceedingly abundantly above all that ever could be expected or earned. What you gain in following Christ will surpass anything you have ever sacrificed for the cause of the kingdom. And it will be given to you completely because of God's grace that has been won through Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as we study this parable together. And we're going to see that as we look at, first, the caution the parable gives against pride. Second, the foundation of grace, which is the sole foundation for any reward in heaven. And then we're going to step back from the parable and see how there is a gospel greater than simply workers in a vineyard as we look to the Lord and the Savior. So first we want to see that this parable and the teaching of Jesus is a caution against pride. We already noted that Peter, having heard and watched the rich young ruler walk away, must have stuck out of his chest. The Bible doesn't say that. And I'm extrapolating a little bit. But you can imagine the rich young ruler walking away and Jesus saying how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He couldn't give up all he needed. And Peter saying, "What about us, Lord? What about us? We gave everything." Now, why does this parable address Peter's pride? Well, the parable tells a story of a landowner, a vineyard owner. Vineyards that grow grapes, makes wine. And the vineyard owner was looking to hire workers, probably for the harvest, perhaps for the time of the crushing of the grapes and the making of wine, where he needed extra workers. And he goes to the marketplace where laborers would gather looking for work. We still have something similar today. May not have exactly the same thing, but we certainly have temp agencies today where people who need work, they sign on for a temp agency, and when a farm or a large business needs extra workers, they call the temp agency and they say, "Well, who do you have available?" And they'll get people coming to work for them just for the day or for the week, and there's no long-term commitment, but they can pull in workers for that particular time when their need is great. And that's what's happening here. The men gather, the women may have been involved as well. Men and women work the fields. They gather in the marketplace. The vineyard owner comes and hires. And the Jewish workday started at 6 a.m. and ran until 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday for the common laborer. And he would have come then at 6 a.m. to hire workers. When he gets there, you'll notice with me in the text that he makes a deal with the first workers he hires. Verse 2, he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. And only when he'd agreed to the pay did he send them into the field. That makes sense, right? If you've got a job, or if you're offered a job, my guess is you may ask the question, what does it pay? If someone says to you, "I want you to work 12 hours in my farm, in my fields, in my vineyards, picking grapes, 12 hours, you may say, "Okay, what's it going to pay?" They make a deal. The workers are happy with the deal. A denarius was a standard wage for someone who worked as a laborer for a full day. A rough estimate, and those who like math can correct me later, maybe $200 for 12 hours. Minimum wage runs to $15 an hour. I think if you go 16 and a bit, you're around $200 for 12 hours work. So we might say this is an agreement of around $200 for these workers to work for a full day in the vineyard. He comes back at 9 a.m. That's the third hour of the day. The beginning at 6, the third hour is 9 a.m. He hires more. He comes back at noon, hires more. He comes back at 3 in the afternoon to hire more. And finally, he comes back at 5 in the afternoon to hire whoever is left looking for work. 5 times he hires. And yet, I propose to you there are only 2 groups of workers in the parable. 2 groups. I don't know if you've ever done spot the difference with your kids. They have those pictures in kids' books and they show 2 similar pictures and you have to try and spot 5 differences between the pictures. Have you ever done that? Maybe one time, you know, there's a hair sticking out or a belt buckle or one guy's missing a shoe. You have to try and find all the differences. Let's play spot the difference this afternoon. All right? Let's play spot the difference between the people who are hired. why would we say there's only two groups of people who are hired? What are the differences you notice? What do you notice about the first group that no other group has? Let's try a few. If you see anything, go ahead and try it. What does the first group have that no one else has? Or what do they not have that everyone else has? How is the first group different than everyone else? Anything noticed? They have a contract. They have an agreement. No one else gets that. Everyone else, the master of the vineyard comes out. He sees them. He says to them, verse 4, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Verse 7, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Only one group has a contract. Only one group has an agreed upon wage, the first. That means that everyone else enters the vineyard based on what? Everyone else goes to work based on what? Faith. Faith that the owner of the vineyard is a good man. Faith that he will pay what is right. That he will do what is right. What other differences do you see between the two groups? What happens at the time of pay? They all pay the same amount, and yet there is a difference between the first workers and everybody else. What is it? Everybody else gets more than you'd expect. The first group gets exactly what was promised. Everyone else gets more. You know, it's kind of neat because whether you're a good worker or a bad worker, because the good workers are the ones hired first, right? You hire the best workers first. Whether you're a good worker or a bad worker, you have the same needs, don't you? You have to eat the same amount of food. You have to provide, perhaps, for a family or friends or parents or dependents who might live with you. You have the same needs. And in the end of the story, everyone receives the same wage, but only one group doesn't receive grace. Something for free. It's the first workers. When you look at the response of the workers, you again see two groups. Why? What's the difference? Only one group does what? Complains. Only one group complains. Now, let's just put ourselves in the shoes of the workers. All right, so you're hired first thing. You guys are the 9 o'clock crew. You're the noon. You're the 3. In the back row, you guys were hired at 5 o'clock. You come to the vineyard owner. You guys, I don't know. You're not involved, I guess. You come to the vineyard owner, and you're all paid the same thing. Now, if you work from 9 o'clock till 6 o'clock, you work 9-hour day. The last people hired worked a 1-hour day. And yet the people who work 9 hours aren't complaining. Why not? Because they know that whatever they've been given is more than they deserve. And there's only one group that complains and actually uses the occasion. You got praised because you got the first job, which means you're the best worker, but now all of a sudden you don't want to be in that group anymore, okay? We'll take you out of it now. Only one group complains because they think the basis of their pay should be the quality and ability they brought to the table, the effort they put in, and not the goodness of the vineyard owner. And the truth is, in telling this parable, Jesus is cautioning the attitude of Peter and the attitude of many Christians to think that because we have worked longer in God's kingdom or lived longer in God's kingdom, that we somehow have earned or deserve a higher status or recognition than someone who has just walked through the door and just entered the workforce. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, we have left all and followed you. And if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice a word in verse 27 that's very dangerous. Chapter 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter bases his reward in his actions, but Jesus just said what is impossible with man is possible with God. The basis of Peter's reward should not have been in his own actions. The basis of Peter's reward should have been in God's actions, in God's salvation, in Christ's salvation. And therefore, this parable is a caution to those who think they earn the reward of heaven, to those who think they earn the applause of earth, to those who think because they've been in the kingdom of God a little longer than others, they have a higher status, a higher pay, a higher home in heaven. I don't know if you've ever wondered what kind of house you'd have in heaven. John 14, right? Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll also come back to you, that where I am, there you may be also." What kind of house will you have in heaven? If you've been a Christian for a few hours before you're called home, the thief on the cross, right? He hung on the cross beside Jesus. He said, while dying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What did he do for God? Did he ever lead anyone to Christ? Did he ever sing a song in church? Did he ever join in praying for someone? What kind of house will he have in heaven? It'll probably be in a low-class neighborhood, right? Probably on one of those streets that you don't want to visit too often. Maybe the windows will be a little broken, the shutters a little bit off square, the front door closes, but you got to give it a good kick to get it shut all the way. Air conditioning is broken, heat's broken. What kind of house will you have? We read as our call to worship, rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the courts of wickedness, because better is one day in your tents than 10,000 days elsewhere. When you think of heaven, do you think, "Lord, just let me be a doorkeeper? If I don't get a nice place, just let me hold the door to be close to the presence of the God I love"? Or do you in pride sometimes look around and think to yourself, "You know what, God must be very pleased with me, more pleased than any other, because I have fought the fight for years, I have given up so much. Even if I'm a new Christian, the things I sacrificed to know God were more than what most people sacrifice to know God. I had my family make fun of me, I had my friends leave me. I am going to be well rewarded in heaven because of all I've done." That is not the basis of the reward God gives to his children on the final day. In fact, all those who think the reward is based on merit will find themselves fighting with the king, because they won't receive grace. Therefore, in the church, we have to guard against pride and whatever would lean towards pride. One of the lessons I was humbled by was, you guys sent Enoch to seminary, right? I love that. It's exciting. When I was a younger man, I felt the call to the ministry. And I'd only been in the church I was in for a few months. Before I joined it, I was interested in going into the ministry. But when I joined it, I had been in the church for a few months, and I said to one of the elders of the church, "I'm really interested in going to the ministry. I've been meeting with the pastor to talk about what it means to be a pastor, and I'm going to be going. I'd like you as a church, if you would, to pray for me, and I would like you to confirm that you see the gifts in me, so I won't go to seminary unless you believe that I could have the gifts for ministry. Not say you know I'm going to be a pastor, but you confirm them." And then I said to him, "I'm not asking for financial support. I don't want the money of the church. I've only been a member here for 6 months. I just want you to pray for me. I don't want it looking like I'm coming in to take from the church." And I'll never forget the elder's response. He said, "What are you talking about? There are no half members in the Church of Christ." And his point was, I don't care if you've been in the church for a day. If you're in the church, you're in the family of God. And we stand together as brothers and sisters in the Most High God under the same blood, with the same reward, the same basis, the same grace. If you've been here for one day or for 1,000, you are a member of God's church. And I love that lesson, and I love that mentality, and that is the mentality that God has in speaking of reward and His body of believers. When we stand together as a church, whether we've been here for years or for a day, if we stand by faith in Christ, we're one body, we have the same inheritance, we have the same status, we have the same access to a holy God, we have the same grace. And that is amazing. That is incredible. And that slays pride. When Paul taught the gospel, and he taught that it was faith, he said, where then is boasting? If the gospel is because of faith, where then is boasting? And he says there is no room for it. There is no boasting. How can anyone boast when the only reason they have reward in heaven is because of Jesus? Whenever we talk about reward, we have to guard against pride, because it's always grace. Secondly, let's see then what grace it is. Let's see the foundation of grace that God lays for all reward. Who are the workers who are hired first? I don't know if any of you do hiring at all. I think you do. And when you are looking for someone for a job, you generally want the most qualified, right? You're looking for the best person to fit the position, someone who will be reliable, do a good job, to have the skills and the abilities to do the job well. That's who you want to hire. Now, if a company is going through hiring, and you and 5 friends applied for the job, and your friends all, or one of your friends gets an interview in the first week, and they get the interview and they get the job, and you're like, shucks, I guess I just wasn't the one they're looking for. And the second week, they call your second friend, and they get an interview, and they get a job. The third week, they call your third friend, they get an interview, they get a job. The fourth week, they call your fourth friend, they get an interview, they get a job. You're still waiting. Finally, in the fifth week, they call you. Do you think? What do you think? Do you feel a little bit like maybe you're not the best person to fit the position? Do you feel a little bit like maybe you're not the top-ranked individual? When people are going to one spot for workers, the good workers get known very quickly. Even today in temp agencies, it takes no more than a day for a boss to know who actually works hard and who doesn't. They get workers coming to them. Let's say they hire 4 temporary workers. They watch them work. The next day they call the temp agency and it will say, I need 4 more, and I'll take Bob and I'll take Sue, but I don't want Stan or Shirley. Right? And they know, because in one day they see who worked well and who didn't, and the next day they won't take the ones left over. And when the temp agency says, I'm sorry, all we have left is Shirley and Sue, the guy's like, well, all right, I guess I'll take him. What happens when the landowner comes to hire workers? He hires those he needs. He comes back at 9 o'clock. What kind of workers are left at 9 o'clock? They're not the workers that are as good as the ones that are hired at 6 o'clock. What kind of workers are left at noon? What kind of workers are left at 3? And most importantly, what kind of workers are left at 5? Have you ever worked with someone or been someone, I have, who does more harm to the business than good? I worked in a greenhouse as a college student. And in my first year of work, I got a bonus at Christmas time. It had been a good year for the greenhouse, and they gave all the workers they had for the summer a bonus. In the second year, we had a good year. I know we did, and I didn't get a bonus. And some of my friends who worked with me got bonuses. And one time, I was pretty good friends with the boss. I said, hey, I noticed I didn't get a bonus this year. And he said, yeah, about that. Well, I worked out in Ancaster, and I wasn't used to Toronto traffic. And I delivered flowers in Toronto. And there was one time I was delivering flowers up in Markham around 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was pretty busy. And as I sat in gridlock traffic, I realized I was on the wrong road, and the road I needed was one over, and the 407 entrance was right in front of me, and the 407 was clean and clear and traffic-free. So I hopped on the 407 with a rider truck drove one exit and got off. I figured it would cost my boss maybe $5. But Ryder had a thing that if you used the 407, you had to pay them a $100 processing fee for every time you got on the 407. And after I got on and drove one exit, I realized I went the wrong way. So I got on again and drove the opposite direction. That delivery cost my boss at least $200 plus whatever the 407 charged. I was a worker who did more harm than good. And at 5 o'clock, that's the kind of workers who are left there. The workers who, when you tell them to push a wheelbarrow full of gravel, they make it 3 steps and the wheelbarrow turns over and they spill gravel where everyone else needs to walk. They're the workers who, you know, they have a job to do and everyone's holding up a wall while you're nailing a support beam and all they can do is miss the nail or bend it 100 times and everyone else is watching them. You ever felt that way? You ever been that worker? Why is this story so full of grace? Because God keeps hiring, even when there's no quality workers left. Why does God go back over and over again to hire? Did he make a wrong guess of how many workers he needed? That's what happens, right? When the boss hires and then needs to go out by 9 a.m. They just hired at 6 a.m. By 9 a.m. they're going back to hire again. What reason could there possibly be? They must have miscalculated how many workers they needed, right? They must have gotten it wrong. They must have not known how big the job was, so at 9 o'clock they have to go back. But if they go back at noon, how bad a boss are they? Could they not tell the amount of work that needed to be done and the amount of workers they needed? Or do they simply go back so that everyone there may be offered a job? The people hired at 5 o'clock were not hired for their work. They were not hired for what they could bring to the company. They were hired because of grace. And guess what? It's true for those hired at 3 and noon and 9 as well. Does God need us? We labor for God's kingdom. Is it because God can't save without us? Is it because He has a work to do that only we can fill? We are the specialized worker. We are the one who has all the gifts to just do that perfect job that no one else can do. Is that why God brings us into His harvest field? Or is it because He loves us and delights to give good gifts to unworthy sinners? If this parable represents the gospel, notice with me that God keeps going back to a world that has been passed over by everyone else and offering them grace. He calls everybody to come work in His harvest field. There's no one who's excluded. Have you ever looked for a job and you've pounded on the pavement and you've brought in your resumes and place after place after place has not called you back, has not given you an interview? Have you ever felt like no one wanted you around? Beloved, God pursues the people the world passes over and He invites everyone into His vineyard. And at the end of the day, He pays them all as if they had borne the heat and burden of the day. That's what happens at the end of the parable. The workers who were hired early in the day in verse 12 complain because the last people who only worked an hour have been made equal to those who have borne the burden and heat of the day. They've been made equal to someone who has done a full day's work and who's been exceptional in their task. And the gospel is about God taking unworthy sinners and making them equal in reward to His Son. The Bible calls Christians co-heirs with Christ. Heirs alongside of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible tells us that the gospel is that when God looks at someone who trusts in Jesus, God sees them as if they have been as holy as Jesus Christ was holy on their behalf. You know, the beauty of the parable is that there's really only one worker who could ever work the whole day and ever bear the burden of the heat. It was Jesus Christ. And everyone else who comes into the vineyard gets his reward, and he doesn't complain. The foundation of heaven is grace. The question of whether we'll get a mansion or a shack isn't even a question. The question of whether we'll stand on the outside of the kingdom and only be able to open the door for those who are going closer in to God is not even a question. Because in Christ, you're a son. And in Christ, you're a daughter. And in Christ, you're given the rewards as if you had lived a life that was so perfectly dedicated to God that it is the life that only Jesus Christ has lived. Peter says to Jesus, "We have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" And Jesus doesn't rebuke him right away. He says, "Listen, you're going to get great things. Anyone who leaves anything to follow me gets great things." But then he tells them a parable to say, what you get is not what you've earned. It's the great things that I've earned. In fact, the next verses, which we didn't read, are where Jesus goes on the third time in this book to predict his death and crucifixion. Why do we receive a great reward? Why does God give us what we can never earn? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross. And why is this parable just a small picture, and why is the gospel greater than any story can ever tell? Because the gospel is not about simply a landowner who pays incompetent workers or even pays those who haven't done the job fully. The gospel is about a God who saves and rewards the very people who destroyed his vineyard and who fought against him all their lives. And he has bought with the blood of his son. The reward we are given is not based simply on the work someone else has performed. The reward we are given is based on the death that someone else has died. Because it is not as if we deserved any pay before a holy God. It is not as if we should get half the day's paycheck. We have fought against God in ourselves all our lives. We destroy the very things that God loves. And God says to us, because of my son, you become my child. The gospel is greater than any parable could ever tell. The gospel is greater than the story could ever tell, because what Christ did is greater than what this worker has ever done. He bore not the burden of the heat of the day. He bore the burden of the wrath of God against the sinful people. And then he freely offered to the greatest and the least and everyone in between to come to him and to find life and to receive blessing and to gain glory, because he is the Lord and Savior of sinners. And so when you think of heaven, what do you think of? When you think of what God might reward you with, what do you think of? When the Spirit begins to convict you of areas you need to change your life, or you need to sacrifice something you desire that is not right, or perhaps needs to be given for something greater and better, and you ask yourself, is it worth it? What do you think of? What Christ would have us thinking of is his reward. What Christ would have you thinking of is coming before the Father. Do you remember how God spoke about Jesus in his earthly ministry? When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the heavens opened and a dove came down from heaven, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And do you remember what God the Father said? "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, three disciples went on the mountain. They saw Jesus arrayed in heavenly glory. And then a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What does Jesus want you to think about when you think about heaven? He wants you to realize that God the Father will look at you, and He will rejoice over you as He has rejoiced over His Son. He will take delight in you as He has taken delight in Christ. He will declare before a watching world, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son." Because you will find yourself given the reward you could never have earned and never have merited, the reward that is all of grace that has been given you freely because of Christ. Is it worth giving up the things of this earth to lay hold of Christ? The answer is absolutely. And so take a look at the next time you swallow your tongue when you have a chance to share the gospel with a friend or coworker. Take a look at the next time you're embarrassed for standing up for what is right. Take a look at the next time you have to write that check for Christian school and bills may be on the table. Take a look at the times when God convicts you of sin, and in order to repent, you have to actually confess your sin, own your transgression, humble yourself, and come to God in repentance and faith. And it hurts to do so. Take a look at any time God calls you to endure pain for the cause of the gospel and ask yourself, is it worth it? And look to Christ. And realize that everything He has been given to you, not because you earned it, not because you've done enough, not because you've fought so hard or given so much, but because God simply loves you. And ask yourself this question: is it worth it to give all for the God who's given all for you? Because there can be only one answer, and it is yes and amen. It is worth giving all for Christ, because Christ has already given all for you, and all things are yours because of Him. May God teach us the joy of sacrificing for the kingdom of God and in delighting in the reward He gives that is all because of grace and all because of Christ. Let's join together in closing prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the reward that is given in Christ. Lord, we can't possibly imagine that you would want to welcome us into your heavenly courts to dwell before a holy God, and that you would delight in us, that you would rejoice in us, that you would want us to be near to you. And yet, Father, such is the gift you give to each and every one of those who call upon the name of the Lord. Whether we have lived for one moment in the gospel, whether we have lived for 40 years in following Christ, we get to stand before the presence of God, sharing the inheritance of the only begotten Son, who had never sinned nor been a sinner. And Father, thank you for the grace that is given, which makes us equal to one in reward, in some sense, who has borne the heat and burden of the day and who has done what we never could do. Father, will you grant us a joy in the gospel, and a joy and a recognition of blessing that is able to give up the things of this world because we know we have something greater, and what is greater can never be taken away. Forgive our sin, we pray. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.